Let's take our Bibles, and I call your attention once again to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to return to our series that we have entitled Living Godly in a Hostile World. And we are looking this morning at verses 18 down through verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. I've entitled this section, Victory Through Christ's Suffering. Victory Through Christ's Suffering. So let's read these verses, and then we'll look at it together. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God awaited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning again for what we have heard. We thank you for the songs that cheer and rejoice and encourage our hearts. We thank you for the privilege of fellowship, the freedom of gathering, Lord, and just the, Lord, the gift of being able to worship you. We thank you again for all that you have done through your Son Christ, who was sent to die for our sins. I pray that we would put aside all of that which would deter us and distract us from your message that you have for us today. And may we focus upon our Lord and our Savior. And it is in his name that we pray these things. Amen. As we think about this passage, it should be noted that as Peter is continuing and attempting to encourage and comfort and admonish believers who were either suffering or would suffer, whatever that was or whatever the causes for it might be, we note that he points them always back to Christ. That is what a good pastor should always do in his ministry and in his preaching. And we've noted throughout this study that Peter has a very pastoral heart, doesn't he? And he's always pointing them back to the Savior, to have their focus and their gaze and their attention upon the one who is the God of all comfort, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. And again, we may have those who would say, well, that's simply an oversimplification, but all my friends and beloved today, it is not an oversimplification. Our focus should always and forever be upon the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And Peter is saying, look, that no matter what you're engaged in, no matter the depth of the difficulty, always look to Christ. It can be thought of as what A.W. Tozier says in his great book, The Pursuit of God, where he says, he talks in there, he has one whole wonderful chapter on the gaze of the soul. I love that. The gaze of the soul. In other words, the focus of our inner man should constantly and conscientiously be upon our Lord and Savior. And who better, and somewhat ironically, to write these words than Peter? Peter had to learn what? That life was not all about himself. It was not all about him. And we see Peter living that way and having that mindset in the gospel accounts, do we not? And he had to learn through very difficult and hard circumstances, really coming to the very end of himself, as he denied his Lord, that this life, the ministry that God commissioned him to, which was what? To be a fisher of men. All of that was not about Peter, it was about Christ. But now we see the matured, aged Peter, the apostle, who is very different than the disciple. And what is he writing? He says, look to Christ, look to Christ, focus on Christ. And he is encouraging, admonishing, and comforting these believers. And he's saying, look, as you suffer, understand this, that ultimately we have victory through the suffering of Christ. And so we want to look at that this morning. We see, and I'm going to divide this section into three sections. We probably will not finish it this morning. But let's look, first of all, in verse 18. My outline is going to be very simple. But the first thing that we see here is what? Very simply this. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. He wants to remind them of that very simple and basic truth. Christ died for our sins. In verse 18, for Christ also hath suffered for sins. And we note several things about that phrase. First of all, we note the sufficiency of his death. The sufficiency of his death. We see that it was a once-for-all act. It was a once-for-all act. Some translations have it, actually have it translated that way. It says, once-for-all time, not requiring repetition. And that's a wonderful thing. In fact, if you'll turn over to the book of Hebrews, the writer here points this out in several different locations. We'll only read one. But he emphasizes that very principle in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And I think it's worth emphasizing. As he uses the type of the great high priest, Christ being the great high priest, and all that is involved in the priestly duties, he's saying, look, this one, as not only the priest, but at the same time he's the sacrifice, notice what he accomplishes. And so he compares and contrasts that throughout the book of Hebrews. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. In fact, it's probably one of my favorites of the New Testament. And by the way, if you really want to understand a lot that goes on in the Old Testament, do a study of the book of Hebrews. And you understand why a lot of the things are there, especially in the law. And the writer of Hebrews, he summarizes it, and again, he compares and contrasts, and he makes it all very simple for us in many ways. But in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, what wonderful verses these are. And notice what the writer says, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And he will go on, and there are at least three other occasions in that chapter where he emphasizes the idea that this sacrifice, compared to those of the Old Testament that were done perpetually, day after day, year after year, Christ entered in, being the high priest and the sacrifice at the same time, did what? He offered himself one time, and what happened? Well, we know that everything was done. It was complete. And that's why he could cry. And a part of what he meant on the cross, where he cries, "It is finished," is that whole idea. All of the sacrifices that were done to that point pointed to that very moment. And not another one was ever needed again. Because of what he did. We sing about it, do we not? We sing, "Once for all, O sinner, receive it." Then the songwriter goes on to talk to believers. He says, once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all. Do we contemplate that? Do we think about that? Everything was done. It was complete. There is nothing else left to be done. That's what concerns me sometimes when I see believers who, in essence, are looking for something extra in their Christian walk or their Christian life. Hopefully that's not you this morning. But I've seen them, I've talked with them over the years in ministry, and it's almost like, I call it the brass ring syndrome. In other words, they're looking for the brass ring that's somehow going to magically make everything better, when in reality, if they know Christ, they don't need a brass ring. They've got it all. Did you realize that? You have everything in Christ. It's what I mentioned to the men yesterday at our men's prayer breakfast. We missed many of you men who were sleeping in yesterday morning, but hopefully we'll get you to next month. Okay. But I mentioned to them, look, we have a skewed idea even of God's grace. We have this idea that if we just perform well, do well, act well, think well, behave well, that's going to be proportionate to the grace that He gives us. That's completely wrong. Did you realize that when we're saved and when you ask Christ to save you from your sins, you get all of His grace? Every bit of it. But instead, we end up living like that which we criticize often. We criticize all those who earn their salvation, work salvation. We certainly would not agree with that, Pastor Gray, but yet we live like that often. We practice that. We get all of God's grace when we're saved. And you know why? You know what? That's why the writers like John Newton can say, you know what? It is an amazing grace. It's amazing. And it's sweet, the sound of that word even. We have to understand that all of this was done. And that's why Paul can also write in the book of Colossians and say that you and I, as believers, when we trust in Him, we are complete in Him. He has completed all that needed to be done for our redemption, and we in turn are complete in Him. What a wonderful thought. We also see that Christ, it was an innocent one suffering for the guilty. Notice what he says again in that verse 18. He says, the just for the unjust. Or some have it, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's exactly what was going on here. The righteous for the unrighteous. Again, speaking of types, we note that one type of Christ, again, is the sacrificial lamb. And oh, I love how that is such a wonderful picture of the Messiah who would come. And I think so much, and very often when I read those passages in the Old Testament, when these Israelites, God's children, were taking their families to the tabernacle, I often think about what that might have been like day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, to take these innocent animals, whatever sacrifice they were involved in, and going through that ritual. I've often thought, many, many times over the years, what it would be like to take a small child by the hand and lead him through that process. I know that perhaps many in our day who tend to be perhaps a little skittish of blood and those kind of things and violent acts, so to speak, maybe many would turn away from such a thing, but they were required to do it. Can you imagine the impression that it would leave on a small child to see mom and dad taking an innocent little lamb who had done nothing, and taking that innocent little lamb who would be you know, otherwise good for a pet, beautiful little thing, had done nothing, without spot, without blemish. It's strapped to the altar. Its bleeding makes the heart somewhat sad. It writhes as it's strapped to that altar, and its throat is slit, and that blood runs over the altar. Can you imagine the indelible impression that that would have on a child? But also at the same time, what? It would be a teachable moment for that child. As they, in their childish ways, would say, "What are we doing?" and asking all the why questions. Those of you who have little ones and you're in that stage, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? They're always asking why, but it's a teachable moment. And they were to follow the rules set down in the law in Deuteronomy 6. You're to teach God, whether you're walking by the way, you're sitting in your house or whatever, or offering sacrifices unto the God of heaven. And what were they to teach him? That not only is he the only God, but there is going to be a redemption for mankind. And this innocent lamb that we have just killed was innocent. Yes, it didn't do anything wrong, but that's exactly what the Messiah is going to be like. And he's going to come, and he's going to suffer many things. For what? For the redemption of mankind, to take away sins. That was the lesson. That was the lesson. The inference, again, in all of the animal sacrifices was the idea, again, not only of without spot and without blemish, the perfectness of the sacrifice, but the innocency of the sacrifice. The just for the unjust. Isn't that what he has already told them? Look back a page in your Bibles at chapter 1, and we recall verses 18 and 19. And notice what he says in these two verses. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He's already reminded them of this concept. And we need to ever remember that Christ was the innocent lamb. The innocent lamb to which John would say in his gospel, "Look at him! Look at him! Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." There he is. He's perfect and he's innocent. And Peter also reminds them of what? In that passage just previous to this, he said that this one was innocent, and he said, in fact, specifically, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. My friends, he was innocent, and he was perfect, and he died for us to take away our sins. But Peter also talks about the purpose of his death in the last part of verse 18 as well. He says again, "For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." And notice here he says that he might bring us to God. And so there's the purpose of his death, that he might bring us to God. The verb "bring" means to render one acceptable to God and assured of his grace. It was the whole concept of reconciling us to him. To reconcile means to restore to harmony with another. I like that definition. To restore to harmony with another. It's interesting that the noun form of this word, the word "bring," is mentioned in Romans 5 and verse 2, if you want to turn to that verse. Romans 5, 2. What a wonderful passage and a verse this is. But I want to point out how this is used elsewhere. the word bring, to bring us. How does he do this? Or what is he doing here? What's the purpose? Well, notice in Romans 5 and verse 2, it says, Paul is focusing on Christ as well, and he says, by whom also we have, and here's the word, access. That's the noun form of the word bring. By faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's a great verse, isn't it? You can at least give me a grunt, okay? All right? Just give me a little and I'll know that you're awake, okay? All right. Romans 5:2. What a wonderful verse. It says we can rejoice. My friends, this morning, are you rejoicing in the grace of God? Should be. Should be. That's the purpose of his death. Why? Why does this even have to take place? Because man in his sin was at odds with God. And to play on the word reconcile or the definition, there was now, because of that sin, a dissonance, to use the musical terms. And there was no way to reconcile that dissonance, or to, again, to use a musical term, to resolve that dissonance because of sin. Man couldn't buy it. He tells us that in the verses we just read in chapter 1. The traditions could not achieve it. Nothing man can do can reconcile himself back to God. There had to be a way to reconcile to God, and it was only by a perfect sacrifice. And that had to be Christ. And he did it voluntarily. Can I say one thing? I know you know this, but it's worth reminding ourselves. We didn't deserve it. But he did it anyway. That should even make a Baptist shout a little bit. But what about the nature of his death? There's also the nature of his death in this verse. And we note that Christ's death was a personal bodily sacrifice. Notice what he points out. And it's interesting that the apostles on several occasions, not just Peter but others, do this. And I think they were making a point. This was not some phantom. This was not some myth. This was not something they made up. This was, and they were eyewitnesses to this fact, this was a bodily, personal sacrifice made by Christ. And notice what he says, being put to death in the what? Flesh. He was not a ghost. He was not a spirit. No, he became the God-man. He became that incarnate form that you and I possess right now. And he was God and he was man. And in this flesh, he goes to the cross and he suffers for you and I. It was a personal, bodily sacrifice. We note that in the history of the New Testament, in the history of Scripture, that there was a group found in these early days, and they were known as Docetists. And these Docetists, and there would even be Docetic Gnosticism that probably John the Apostle wrestled with, and which is the reason why his words are so absolute and so distinct. But we have the early beginnings of these groups that denied Christ from really the outset of the crucifixion. But these Docetists denied the incarnation specifically and the true human life of Christ, and they said it never took place. And of course, there have been variations of that kind of thinking ever since the time of Christ and his death. But Peter, in argument to some of these things, says, no, he was real. He was born as a child. He grew up as a young man in wisdom and stature. He became that man, and he died as a man in human flesh on the cross for you and I. It's not something we made up. And he will even mention that further in his second epistle, where he states very emphatically, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables or myths." He says, "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And in the context of that, I'm thinking, or he was thinking, about that transfiguration, which revealed to him that, hey, this man Jesus of Nazareth is not any ordinary man. He is God. He never forgot it. He never got over it. And we note here, he says in the very last part, again, of this 18th verse, he was being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Made alive, quick or quickened by the Spirit. One commentator states, "Some think that made alive in the Spirit refers to Christ's resurrection, but this would necessitate a statement like he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the flesh." And he doesn't make that statement. The resurrection was a spiritual and physical occurrence. Thus, Peter's point has to be that though Christ was physically dead, listen, his spirit was still alive. His spirit was still alive. And what he's going to do in these next verses is kind of go off a little bit on a, I don't want to say rabbit trail, because Peter doesn't do that, does he? But he takes that opportunity to say, and let me tell you further about something. It's almost as if Peter in his writing is almost having a, oh, by the way, moment. And he's saying, let me teach you even further about what is going on with Christ and his death and his suffering. So we're going to get into this just a little bit. In verses 19 and 20, we have the second section. And this is Christ proclaims his truth. Christ died for our sins. He makes that point. He wants to remind them of things that they already knew. None of that was revelatory. It's not revelatory to us today. But it's a good reminder, isn't it? It's a good admonishment. It's a good comfort. It's a good encouragement to us. And so he does the same here. But Christ proclaims his what? His triumph over sin. And we now get into one of the sections that is probably the most difficult in the New Testament. It's a little disconcerting when you're studying for a passage like this and you read commentator after commentator who says, oh, and by the way, we really don't know what this means. Thanks for the help. Okay. One commentator did say, and this is also very highly encouraging, he says in theory there are over 180 different combinations of interpretations of verses 19 and 20. Well, I appreciate that. Okay. So you have to study this out. Really, what it comes down to is this. That shouldn't discourage us. What it should do is, okay, Lord, I'm going to take this difficulty and we're going to do the best we can. And that's what we'll do here. And I'm not going to spend time going through all of the various combinations, obviously, or the different interpretations, so we'll go with what I believe is a good interpretation of this passage. Let's begin this way. First of all, let's look at the form of his proclamation. Notice the two words that begins verse 19, by which. And so Christ, as he is in the grave, his body is dead, his spirit is not. And we find that we also see by which he did what? Not only the form of his proclamation, but the message of his proclamation. He says, by which he also went and what did he do? Preached. Preached. The word preach here is a common word used for preaching throughout the New Testament. There are several different ones. This particular word is the word keruso, which means to herald forth, to herald or to proclaim. Another very familiar word used for preaching is euangelizo. It's where we get the word evangelistic or evangelize. But Christ's preaching was not as his Spirit goes and preaches. It is not a preaching of evangelization. It is a preaching of heralding forth. And he's got a specific message that he is heralding. And what is it? Well, we'll see in a moment. But he was not preaching in the evangelistic sense. All right, what about the recipients of his proclamation? In the last part of verse 19, it says, unto the spirits in prison. Now, who are these spirits in prison? And what we do here is we have to ask ourselves several questions when we are interpreting a difficult passage. So we ask the first question, who are these spirits? Well, I believe, again, and this is one of many interpretations, but I believe this was part of the fallen host of fallen angels that is related to the passage in Genesis chapter 6, which is another very difficult passage. I believe Peter is relating this here, and he is saying, here's what I want to tell you about. We have victory through Christ's death. By the way, let's be reminded, he died for us, and here's how we died. We've covered that ground. Then he goes off and he says, and by the way, let me also tell you something. He was made alive in the Spirit, and in that Spirit, he goes into the abyss, and he preaches to a host of fallen angels that is mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. Let's turn there for just a moment. I see my time is running out, so what I'm going to have to do is just give you is touch on this, and we'll return. Maybe it'll whet your appetite to do a little studying on this difficult passage. Genesis chapter 6. Again, here is two passages that are linked, and they are some of the most difficult in the Scripture. But notice in verses 1 through 4, of Genesis 6, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Okay, what is it speaking about here? I think these are related again. The term sons of God, and we talked about this a couple of Wednesday nights ago, because this question was actually asked in our Ask the Pastor Wednesdays, and so we did discuss this a little bit. But here's the reason I believe these are fallen angels. Because, first of all, the term sons of God seems to be a designation used for angels in the Scripture. Notice, if you will, Job chapter 1 and verse 6, if you'll turn over there with me. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. And in several passages in the book of Job, this term is used. And in the context, we could say that this is a designation of angels. Now, there was a day, in verse 6 of Job 1, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came also among them. It's also mentioned, we don't have time this morning, but in chapter 2 and verse 1, the same thing. And then in chapter 38 and verse 7, there is also another designation that says the same thing. These sons of God were a general designation at one point of angels. There are two New Testament passages that identify angels with this particular incident. Let me mention these. Let's go to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we notice verses 4 and 5. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be preserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Peter here again mentions this event. Now notice one more New Testament passage, Jude. Jude. We'll look at Jude verses 6 and 7. Jude verses 6 and 7. He says here, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal life. It seems that there is the indication that there were these fallen angels that were referred to in Genesis as the Son of God. So what is happening here? In this line of interpretation views again these sons of God who were fallen angels, and what were they doing in the Genesis passage? They were attempting to thwart God's plan. God's plan was what? That man be fruitful and multiply. And through human seed, it was going to come forth what? Well, Genesis 3:15 says that it was through the seed of a woman that he was going to bring the Redeemer of mankind. Satan and his host attempt to do what? Thwart God's plan by disseminating themselves into the human stream of life. How did they do this? Well, many believe, and I tend to think that this is very possible, and it is probably correct, that what they did was there, or what was going on during these awful days, he mentions those, that span of time, that 120 years of Noah, and the wickedness of man was great on the earth. I believe that there was a lot of demonic possession going on. And they were inhabiting, they were possessing men, again, to try to do what? They were trying to, in essence, spread their own seed among the world to thwart the plan of God and His will. Say, that sounds very interesting. Well, again, believe that there are other interpretations, but I think this fits well into both the Old Testament passages in relation to the sons of God and what we find in the New Testament that we read about those who are fallen. Obviously, it was not the whole host, but it was a group of them that did this. Because we note what was the succeeding verses in Genesis chapter 6. Well, it said, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And so what does he do? He says, all right, that's it. I'm judging the world. They're going to be wiped out, except the faithful ones in Noah's family. Which, again, we're going to also see that Peter, in this letter, is going to say, oh, and by the way, here's another aspect of this. You follow? He's saying, look, God, He saved us. He died for our sins. But His Spirit did something else. I asked you earlier, what was He preaching? How is all this related? Why did He do it? He goes and He preaches to these spirits who had tried to thwart the plan and the will of God upon humankind during that awful, wicked time, that 120-year span. And he goes in his spirit and he ascends into the abyss, and he does what? He proclaims his victory over death and hell and sin. And he says to them, he preaches, or he heralds forth, "It's done. I've conquered it." Something we must remember, and we're going to return to this. Something we have to keep in mind is that Satan and his hosts are not omniscient. They are not omnipotent. And so perhaps they thought, this is how we will end things. This is how we will affect God and his plan. But Christ goes in triumph and says, "I have triumphed. Indeed, it is finished." And there is victory in Christ's suffering. Do you know that today? Do you realize that Christ died for you? Do you realize again that everything about him is triumphant as far as the redemptive work that he accomplished for you and I? Oh, believer, as we come to a close with this part of the message, I hope that that will be something that you will say to your Lord and your God today, "Lord, make me more conscientious about the fact that you completed everything for me, and I in turn am complete in you." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now that you would help us to have these thoughts. Lord, even as we live and move, and Lord, we have the busyness about us in this everyday life, Lord, I pray that the thoughts and the busyness would not crowd out who we are and what we are in you. And so, Lord, I pray that we remember the simple fact that you died for our sins. You died a personal death for us on the cross. You proclaimed that it was finished. And Lord, you even proclaimed to those who had fallen, Lord, that you are the Almighty One and that you possess all power and authority. Lord, I pray that we would remember these things and that in turn we would recall what you have accomplished for us, that it would humble us, that would put a fear of God in us, knowing that you are all-powerful, even over the greatest forces on earth of death and hell and sin. But Lord, you've conquered them. And Lord, if we, as your children, are in you, we conquer them as well. Lord, I pray for the one here today who may not know thee. I pray that they would realize that today should be the day of their salvation if they would put their trust and faith in you. Lord, I know that many to whom I preach this morning are saved. So, Lord, I pray that those who are your children, Lord, would take these closing moments and again turn their attention, their thoughts, and indeed their heart towards you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.